Well, the reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 1. That's the second book in the Bible. If you want to follow in the church Bible, it's on page 58. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, and the title is The Israelites Oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. They will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses to store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thank you, Kathy, for reading that. If you haven't got a church Bible, you want to grab one because you want to follow what is going on, because we'll be working through that together. But let me start our time with prayer. Father God, we want to thank you that you are the origin of all things. No one's created you, but actually by you, everything and everyone here has been created. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to this word, that you might help reveal yourself to us by your Spirit, that we might trust and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I used to work in Worcester before I was here in Norwich, and in the church I worked for, there was a company about, I don't know, half a mile away called Mazak. And it was a company that had about 20 Japanese families come over for a period of 7-8 years. And I got to know one of the guys, a guy called Yuki, and he turned out to be really interested in finding out about the Bible and Christianity. And I remember saying to him, Yuki, where did your interest in Christianity come from? And he said two words, Charlton Heston. Now, for most of you in this room, this means nothing. But this film, released in 1956, where the lead actor was a chap called Charlton Heston, it's called The Ten Commandments. And he said, this film, I remember my dad watching it when I was a little boy, and it captured my imagination. It was only when he was 37 years old and he was in the UK when he had a chance to ask someone about it and about Christianity more generally. And up to Easter, we're tackling this new series in the book of Exodus, where we're going to be covering the first 15 chapters, and we're going to be looking at the history that inspired that film and a number of more recent films, including one this really is not a tangent I want to go down, Christian Bale. Anyway, let's forget that. First 15 chapters, and it really is an epic story. We are going to see a shepherd in his 80s go and confront the world power without an army. As in, the world power has an army. He doesn't. He's just a shepherd with a stick. We're going to see supernatural moments where wild swimmers front crawl into a pool of blood. We're going to see hailstones the size of cricket balls come down on a land that is known for being a sunbather's paradise. We're going to see people wake up in the morning with a feel of slimy wetness and open their beds to find hundreds of frogs. I mean, it sounds a little bit like a horror film, but we're going to meet some dramatic and undeniably wonderful events that show us how the story of God's salvation works. And before we get into this passage, just a couple of points on how we're to sort of read and understand the book of Exodus. And one thing we want to say at the start is, what is the book about? The book is really about the gospel. It's about salvation through judgment. This book, Exodus, you can't really understand the Old Testament without understanding this book, because time and time again, as you read through the books that follow, they refer back to the events that happen in this book. And actually, I want to say, the good news about Jesus, it doesn't really make much sense without understanding what happens in this book of Exodus. And there's so many theological terms, there's so many terms to do with the gospel that we'll all be kind of used to, like redemption and rescue from slavery and ransom and Passover lamb and law and God dwelling with us. And all of them have their basis in this book. So I really hope that as we understand, and they are massive events, but in the big spectrum of things, as we see the relatively massive events, it will help us understand the universe-changing events of what Christ achieved for us. So I hope we'll grow in trust in him. But I guess one of the other main things that God wants us to know through this book, is himself. He wants us to know himself. So look, just some verses. I'll put them up on the screen. 6 verse 12. Listen to this. This is what God's speaking. He says, I will take you as my own people. He's saying this to the people of God. And I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He wants his people to know himself. 7 verses 4 and 5. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And then Moses is talking to Pharaoh, chapter 8, verse 10, and he says this, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know There is no one like the Lord our God. He's saying to the man who is in charge of the international superpower that is Egypt, God wants you to know there is no one like me. And then 9 verse 16. Again, he's talking to Pharaoh, but listen to what he says. But I've raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He wants all the earth to know that he is the living God. You know, do you want to know what the creator of the universe is like? Well, actually, Exodus is there that you might know him. You might know what he is really like. You know, some people say the thing about the Bible is the God of the Old Testament is all judgment and the God of the New Testament is all love. They're different gods. That is a heresy and a lie and untrue, because God does not change. He does not change. And so I think what we'll find as we meet the God who does not change, the God who actually inspires awe and reverence and miraculous rescue, is the same God that we'll see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christmas, my girls and myself, I was subjected to it. They really enjoyed it. We were introduced to a film that's on Netflix, and it's this. It's called A Week Away. And if you've come across it, has anyone come across this? Oh man, there's some people looking embarrassed just there. It is basically a Christian high school musical set on Christian summer camp. And wow. Wow, and it's schmaltzy. I mean, look at that. Awful. But there's loads of Christian contemporary music songs in it. And at the start, it's all singing and dancing. And there's all these kids on camp. They can't wait to get into the Bible. There's a song about getting into the Bible. And here's the lyrics to one of the songs. It's called The Great Adventure. And it's quite a fun song. But let me read you the lyrics from it. I'm not going to sing it. It says this. Started out this morning in the usual way, chasing thoughts inside my head. I thought I had to do today another time around the circle, try to make it better than the last. I opened up the Bible and I read about me. I read about me. Here we go, I'm coming to the Bible. What does it say about me? And I want to say, Exodus want to say, no. You read the Bible to know about God. You know, it's not that I'm the center of the universe and God is working out my plans. God is here saying, look, I want you to know me. I'm the center of the universe. Now, obviously, we do learn about ourselves. Of course we do. And our need for redemption and our rescue. We learn so much about God from the way he treats us. But first and foremost, as we come to the Bible, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. I just want to say that song does get better. The lyrics do get better in that song. But whenever it comes on, my girls are playing it all the time. And Grace shouts. She says, I hate this song. I read the Bible. Learn about me. No. Everyone needs to know him. Egypt, Pharaoh, the world, we do. And so we trust as we come to this book of Exodus, we really will come to know the living God, the God who speaks through the bush and says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The God who at the end, where Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and says, I am the Lord, the gracious one, full of mercy, loving, judging those who don't obey me. We will hear and see God as he works. So, Exodus is a book. Right, there's a little bit of a bigger picture. But Exodus chapter 1. And do you know what the first word in Exodus chapter 1 is? It's actually and in the Hebrew. But you notice Exodus chapter 1 verse 1, they've said these. But and tells you something about this book. This book follows on from the book of Genesis. It is one of the first, this is the second book of the first five books of the Bible. They're known as the Pentateuch, the most likely written by Moses, a key figure in the book of Exodus. And as we get into Exodus 1 verse 1, it's probably about 1,100 years BC before Christ. And let's read verses 1 to 6. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went from Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And as you're reading that, if you've been around the church for a little while, you know we did a series in Joseph, but you're to be thinking, Jacob and sons. Do you remember that? If you weren't around last year, we covered the end of Genesis. So it was Joseph, the story of Joseph. And if you don't know the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, God raised him up to be the savior of the world during a famine. And that resulted in God's people, Jacob and sons, being taken from the promised land of Canaan and into Egypt. And that is where we are. And look, if you want to follow up on those talks, they're on YouTube. It's worth following up. It's worth watching them so you can kind of get where we are in some of the Bible storyline. But as we find them in Egypt, verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. And verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came into power in Egypt. And in essence, verses 1 to 7, in terms of the big story, we are covering about 400 years of history. When we hit chapter 2 next week, we'll be covering 80 years of history. And then chapters 3 to the end of the book, chapters 40, is just a few months. Okay, so that is the timeline we are dealing with. And look at the language of verse 6. What happens in those 400 years? Verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied, not just multiplied a bit, greatly. They increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was, what? Filled with them. Now, why is Moses laboring exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased, filled, so numerous? Because he needs us to understand one big thing. And that's this: God is keeping his promises. Well, that is the first point. God is keeping his promises. And to understand this, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Right? Genesis chapter 12. We're going to come back to Exodus 1. Flick back to Genesis chapter 12. It's on page 13. And if you're around for the Joseph series, this should be familiar to you. This should be really familiar to you. It's known as the Abrahamic Covenant. That's the technical term for it. But this is probably about 450 to 500 years before where we are in the book of Exodus. Genesis chapter 12. Let me read it to us. Verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I don't know whether anyone here can remember. Do you remember the three things that are promised? Three things that are promised. I don't know whether. Well, we've got some people who are sort of, murmuring. Anyone to shout out? There's definitely people. I'm hearing people. What else? Land, people, and blessing, right? Okay, so look at verse 1. There it is. It's up on the screen. Was that already on the screen? No. Well done. You did really well. Well done, AV team. Well done. Look at verse 1. He says, go to your father. I'll get, take you to the land I will show you. In Genesis 15, he says, it is the land of Canaan. He says, this is the land I will give you. It's a land. Secondly, verse 2, look at it. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. In astonishingly, this couple who have no children, he says, you will become a great nation. So much so, the sand, you will not be able to number them like the sand on the seashore. You look at the stars in the sky, you'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky. He promises there'll be a great nation. And the third thing, you see that in verse 3, I will bless you. You will enjoy my rule and blessing. And it's not just going to stop with you. Have a look at the end of verse 3. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Land, people, blessing. One thing I want to clock, because we don't often emphasize this, but look at verse 3. Is it just blessing? Do you notice it also says, verse 3, whoever curses you, I will curse. So whoever opposes God and his plans and his people ultimately will be cursed. And I think you need to hold on to that for what we see in Exodus. So land, people, blessing. And when we get to, let's flick back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Flip back to Exodus chapter 1. Is God keeping his promises? Okay, what do you think? First thing, are they in the land he promised? No, they're not. Red for no. Are they enjoying the blessing and his rule? Well, what we read on in the rest of chapter 1, what do you think? No. There we go. Thank you, Ralph. I really appreciate your participation. Red for no. Are they becoming a great nation? Slowly. Slowly. It's green for yes. Slowly, yeah. Starting to happen. See, God is keeping his promises in his timing, on his time scale, when he wants to do it. It's about 450, maybe 500 years post the promises made to Abraham. Now, just stop for a moment and think. Do you know what was happening in Norwich about 450, 500 years ago? Do you know? Let me tell you one of the things that was happening in Norwich. The Kett's Rebellion. There we go. There's a picture. For those of you who don't know, there are about 20,000 farmers led by a bloke called Robert Kett, was it? Okay, there we go, who decided to rebel against the rulers at the time, saying we don't want to pay this amount of money on our land, and they kicked up a big old fuss, and there were about six armies that ended up coming and having a scrap with them. It lasted for a few months. Robert Kett and about 40 others ended up hanged at the castle. It didn't go very well. What impact does Kett's Rebellion have on your life today? I'll tell you what, Kett's Hill. Oh, what a murder that is to cycle up if you cycle. It's a lovely bakery there. What difference does that have to do with your life today? Well, there probably is some like really tight, but do you live thinking about the Kett's, oh, the Kett's Rebellion? Oh, that impacts me today. No. Do you know who was ruling in this country? Around that time, King Henry VIII was dead, and we met Edward VI. He ruled for a short time. You know, as you stop and think about what was happening with us 450, 500 years ago, okay, it was events in history, but it feels so distant from our lives, doesn't it? Got to get the kids to school. Ah, electric cars, what are we going to do? You've got electric cars, we've got the internet, we've got all these things. We are so much further on. It is hundreds of years before. It feels so distant. Now, just imagine, for God's people at the start of Exodus, their great-great-great-great-grandfather was promised that they'd be a great land people blessing 500 years before. How distant that would have felt from them. And yet, when God promises, he keeps it. When he says something, he needs to say it once. Maybe hundreds of years. He will do what he says. You know, here we are, 2,000 years on from Jesus. And I had a little one say to me this week, Dad, is Jesus coming back? But he hasn't come back yet. And just think about it. As I said, here we are with planes that can fly and cars that can drive. And 2,000 years ago, what were they doing? Around on donkeys. Hanging out in the Middle East. But as Jesus came and he spoke as the Son of God, promising, I will save you, I will come back for you, God is not slow in keeping his promises. You can trust him. He will keep his promises. And we're seeing that in this start of Exodus. It may be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, but if God says it, he will do it. There's the first big thing. Let's get it up on the slide. What's the first point? God keeps his promises. God is keeping his promises. But the second thing, and this is probably the thing that really helps us here today, even when it doesn't feel like it, that's the rest of the chapter. God is keeping his promise to us even when it doesn't feel like it. Because if you imagine in the rest of this chapter, what would it have felt like to have been God's people living in Egypt? What would it have felt like? They were subject to, in essence, ethnic cleansing. They are a refugee nation that is growing and growing and growing. What are we told in verse 8? Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He forgets the past. He forgets the fact that if it wasn't for Joseph, this nation would not be there, because it was only under his leadership that everyone was fed, and it's still there. Either he chooses to forget, or he really has forgotten. Sorry, let me just have a drink. That was a really good glug, wasn't it? He's forgotten, or whatever it is. And now there is this nation, and he sees them as a threat. And in essence, he goes around, and his big tactic is stop the growth. Stop the growth. That is what Pharaoh wants. Stop the growth. And he has four tactics to try and crush these people. And they become more and more depraved and more wicked. First, he makes the people fear the outsider. Have a look at verse 9. So I want to say, as we read through this, you'll think, wow, this sounds familiar. We see this in history over and over and over again. And that is right, because wicked people are wicked. Look at verse 9. Look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll leave our enemies, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave this country. He says, look, Egyptians, you need to fear this people. Why? They are growing and growing and growing, and either they're going to come and they're going to affect your kids' future, they're going to take over themselves, or they will just leave this country. And so clearly, as we all read on, they are a form of slave labor that are causing Egypt to be more and more prosperous. And so you have a reason to try and keep them on a leash rather than just say, get out. But he's soaking up the crowds, saying, stop the growth. Your kids' future and prosperity is affected by this nation. That's the first tactic. Stop the growth. Second tactic, he makes life a misery for them and crushes their spirits. Just look at 11 and 14. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So they have forced labor. They're being oppressed. Have a look at verse 14. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, all kinds of work in the fields, all their harsh labor. The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And whenever you're reading the Bible, repetition tells you what the issue is. And what's the repeated word? It is harsh. It is ruthless. And what does it feel like to be the people of God? Verse 14 at the start, bitter. Bitter. See, as God's people at that point, what are you thinking? God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? But look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they tried to stop the growth, what happens? Verse 12, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The very thing they think is going to stop it cannot stop it. That's the second thing they do. Third tactic, midwife murder. Have a look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, and I don't know whether these are Egyptians who are working with the Hebrew midwives or whether they are Hebrew, they are actually God's people. They are midwives from the Hebrews. I don't know. But he said, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. But when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby as a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. And so he says, your job is to wipe out the next generation of men, wipe out the next generation of fighters, wipe out the next generation of leaders. And actually, what is even more wicked, the Hebrew, it doesn't say boy, it says son. It doesn't say girl, it says daughter. All of a sudden, you have got just not just some, it's not just a boy, it's someone's family member. Here's the thing about these midwives. Why have they become midwives? Because they love kids. They love life. You know, they've rejoiced in the moment where they've handed a newborn to their mum and dad's weeping and bits on the floor. He's fainted, probably. And mum is there with a wild smile. They've wept with mums who've had babies who've been born sleeping. And so any midwife worth their salt is never going to be able to obey this. They're the original pro-life movement, whatever the personal cost. And so when confronted with the bloodthirsty Pharaoh who will kill them for not obeying, actually, what are we told? Verse 11, the midwives fear God. And at that point, they say to the state, no. And they did not do what the king had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt, this crazed megalomaniac ruler, summoned the midwives and asked, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And do you know what they do? Some people say they lie. And there's a lot of ink spilt about it. A lot of people have written about it. Look at what they say, verse 19. This is how I think they did it. The midwives answered Pharaoh. If they say to him, look, we couldn't obey you, they are dead. What do they say? I think they are taking the mick. Look at verse 19. Hebrew women are not like your pathetic Egyptian women. They're so vigorous. They give birth before the midwives even arrive. Yeah. You see, I think this is such a ridiculous porky pie that they are taking the mick. Okay, just think about this, Pharaoh. Why do you need Hebrew midwives at all if they only ever get there and the baby's been born and it's all done it? Of course you need them. So I think they tell him something that is misleading. If it's an outright lie, that's fine. Don't get hung up about it, but God's chuffed with them. Verse 20, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. You see, and actually, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. But look, Pharaoh, we're going to kill all the boys. And what does God do? He puts people in the way that won't kill the boys, and they are growing and growing and growing. And there is nothing that Pharaoh can do to stop the promises and purposes of God. And look at verse 22. And so this is tactic four. He wants to get everyone involved. He's had the stop the growth rallies. And verse 22, the Pharaoh gave the order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live. He says, all you Egyptians need to be involved in this now. Throw all the boys in the Nile. He wants the next generation to be killed in water. And I wonder, as we go through this book, which nation will end up being drowned in water. Four wicked tactics. At each stage, God is thwarting their plans. And I think two things for us, two implications for us going into our week. Two implications for us. The first one is this. We need to know God is keeping his promising, even though it doesn't feel like it for the people of God. I mean, that is the talk, isn't it? There we go. That is what we need to know, and we need to believe, and we need to preach to ourselves. Just imagine, again, what it would have felt like to have been the people of God. Every crack of the whip said to them, God does not care. He's forgotten you. Every time a baby was born, a boy, they were hiding them in safety because they did not want them to be drowned. And at that point, they would be thinking, he does not care. And yet, little did they realize that God was working out his plans and purposes behind the scene. And it would have felt imperceptible. You know, it wouldn't have been obvious that they could see it. They probably were looking around and going, there's a few more of us than there were. You know, would they have realized these Hebrew midwives weren't killing all the boys? Maybe, maybe not. Life felt bitter. It gave them sleepless nights. And all along, God was working out his plans. He's growing his people. Now, just think about it. We see this in examples over human history. Time and time again, we see it currently in China. In a slightly bigger picture, the Chinese government relentlessly oppressing the church and God's people, and this church house movement is spreading like wildfire. You see churches that they physically built that the Chinese government are tearing down, and yet God's people are growing. It is happening. The oppressor cannot thwart ultimately the purpose of God. You can't start a fight with God and win. He is going to save people, saving people for himself. But I just want us to think about it for ourselves in this moment. Maybe life is bitter for you right now, and just you feel that God is silent. Christ doesn't care. Is he able to save me? Why is it making things go my way? And you have to know he hasn't forgotten you. You know, the promises to Abraham, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. That is the plot line of the whole Bible, and you are part of it, and he is building an eternal kingdom, and Christ is coming back, and you will be part of God's people in God's eternal new heavens and new earth, enjoying the blessing of his rule. And whatever you are going through now, you have to believe Romans 8, that he is able to work everything together for your good. He keeps his promises, even though sometimes it doesn't feel like that, and we can feel bitter. I just want to say one thing for us as a church. What's happened this week? How many of you know this? That the Anglia Square project has fallen through. The £300 million Anglia Square project, this week it was announced it was cancelled on Wednesday. Again, someone in the office said, I think I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be dead before it happens. It just keeps getting cancelled again and again and again and again. And we would have thought 1,100 homes with all those people for us to reach. We would have lost our car park. Who knows what God is doing in that? You know, maybe because we were not part of the plans. Maybe he said, no, actually, this church is the heart of what is going on in this area because my kingdom is what grows. And actually, you know, I don't know. But we can trust God knows. His plans won't be thwarted. It won't be. Look, one last small point for us. Second thing, God's view of history and what is important is radically different to ours. Just one of the things to notice in this passage is who is named. Forget the first five verses and six verses. Who is named? Who gets a name? Do you know Pharaoh's name? Do you know his name? No. Whose names do you get? Whose names do you get? Verse 15. The midwives' names. Shipra and Puah. Often as you read the Old Testament, names mean stuff. Their names mean splendid and beautiful one. But I just want to say, in the midst of this superpower, who all the world history would say he is important, God says, no, the two ones that are named are women. A bit like when you get to the New Testament. Who are the ones who see that Jesus is risen and tell everyone they are women? these ones are named. Forgotten by humans' history, in God's history, they are known and they are loved and they are playing a vital role. And I just want to say to you, you are maybe feeling forgotten. God knows your name. It may be you are doing something that feels really insignificant, caring for an elderly parent, looking after children with additional needs, and the world doesn't see it, but God knows. He knows. See, God is keeping his promises, and we can trust him even when it doesn't feel all that great. And so we're going to turn to him in prayer, and then we're going to sing praise. So let's just bow our heads.